everyone. You're listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson entitled Real Love. This week, you'll be focusing on Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, as we continue in the series, Becoming Real. Be sure to check out the study guide for this message on our website, eastford.org/becomingreal.
Thanks, Paul and Lisa, for leading us in prayer. Let's draw near to the Lord again in prayer. Just bow with me for a moment, if you would. Lord, we add our amen to the prayers that have already been lifted for the nations, specifically the nations on the continent of Africa. And at the same time, Lord, we pray for our own nation, that you in your great mercy would draw us close to you in tumultuous times. Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us in new ways, that you would bring a true revival in our nation. We know, Lord, the scriptures tell us that righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne, and so we pray that that same sort of righteousness and justice would flow down into our nation and into the public realm, that your love and your truth and grace would flood through our relationships one with another, and God, you would help us. God, you would lead us forward in a time that has been so disruptive. There's so much pain and so many individual things going on. Lord, would you meet with us there? And we say to you, out of all of those things, even in the joy of spring and the celebration of the resurrection, we say to you, Lord, that we long to hear a word from you. We need to hear from you. You promised that your sheep would hear your voice. And so we ask, God, you would speak to us through your word today. And give me grace that I always pray for, that I can grow small and decrease, so that, Lord, you would increase and grow large in our eyes. We are here for you, Lord Jesus, and we pray this in your mighty name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you were to walk into Harvard Yard, which is at the very center of Harvard University near Boston, and if you were to walk through the Dexter Gate, you would find an inscription above you as you walked in for classes or for a meeting, and it would say, enter to grow in wisdom. That gate has two sides of the inscription. As you walk in, you see that statement, enter to grow in wisdom. And after you would have your classes or your studies, you would walk out the other side, out into the world around, you would see this exhortation inscribed above your head, depart to serve better thy country and thy kind. Maybe you've seen inscriptions like these kind of things on buildings that sort of loom over the entrance, inscribed in stone. Maybe in your office or in your home you have something, maybe not inscribed in stone, but maybe there on the side by the entrance as you walk in and walk out, something to remind you of what you want the ethos or the atmosphere of that place to be like on the inside. For a university, a place like learning. For our homes, many times people will say, God bless this home. In a place of blessing and peace. We hold those inscriptions or those mottos up to sort of set the tone of what's happening inside. And perhaps that's the reason why it is reported that the third century Roman emperor, whose name was Alexander Severus, although he was not a Christian, is said to have inscribed over the palace of the Caesars a statement that comes from Jesus. And because it's reputed to be inscribed in golden letters, it became known as the Golden Rule. And that statement of Jesus is the one verse that we're going to look at today as we continue our journey in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. If you don't mind, I'm going to read it for us, where Jesus says this: so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Since it's so short, I'm going to read it a second time. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. The statement is important, Jesus says, because it sums up the law and the prophets, which is shorthand, which we've come across earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus started the sermon, he said he didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it. The Law and the Prophets is the summary description of all the Jewish scriptures, all that God has spoken. Jesus said at the very beginning of the sermon, I didn't come to set it aside or to abolish it. I came to bring it to fulfillment in my teaching and in my life. And now here near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, all of what I have been talking about and all of what the Law and the Prophets, all of God's revelation is summed up in this one pithy statement, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. The Sermon on the Mount, really, this is the end of the teaching section of the Sermon on the Mount that began much earlier in Matthew chapter 5. This is sort of the bookend on the end of it, where Jesus is giving a summary of what he's been talking about, because everything that comes after this, which we're going to look at next week, is an invitation to respond to his teaching. And so if somebody asks you, what's the Sermon on the Mount all about? Just read Matthew 7:12. In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. This is the summary of all of God's revelation, Jesus says, and this is the summary of the message. Now, there's another time where Jesus summarizes the Hebrew scriptures. You may have heard it before. It comes in Matthew 22. We'll get to it later in our walk through Matthew, but it's important to reference it here because he's asked a tricky sort of question by a religious leader of the sect of the Pharisees. It's in a series of tricky questions that people are using to entrap Jesus, and it's this sticky question. What is the most important commandment in all of God's law? And Jesus provides a profound answer in Matthew 22 when he says this, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Bringing Deuteronomy and Leviticus together, Jesus says this is what it's all about. And here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus sort of emphasizes that interpersonal side of it, that love your neighbor as yourself from Leviticus 19, 18. Here in Matthew 7, verse 12 comes, in everything, do unto others what you would have them do to you, for this is the summary of the law and the prophets. And this idea became so important in the mindset of early Christians that it resurfaces again and again in our scriptures. James, that apostle who writes a letter, who's so concerned that our faith work its way out in action, says this in James chapter 2, verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. James says, this is it. You want to know if you're doing okay with the Lord or in his ways? Love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, who emphasizes so much that we are saved by grace through faith, that it's nothing that we have done, still at the same times in Romans chapter 13, verse 10, says that love is the fulfillment of the law. Remember, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfillment. What's the fulfillment? It's Matthew 7, verse 12. It's love your neighbor as yourself. It's do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is not peripheral to our pursuit of Jesus or our discipleship. This is central to it. This is the heart of our discipleship to Jesus as our teacher. Disciples live in God's love and then live with God's love for other people. Now, if you have your PhD in philosophy or ethics, you may say to me, but Matt, other people have said things like this before Jesus. And that's true. Craig Keener, who's a New Testament commentator, professor, he says this, this rule was a widespread principle of ethics. As early as Homer, it recurs in Herodotus, Socrates, and Seneca. It's a prevalent concept. In fact, you'll even find it, he says, isolated in other places outside the ancient Mediterranean, even in Confucian teaching from 6th century BC in China. This may not seem wholly original. Even the famous Jewish rabbi Hillel, in roughly AD 20, when he was asked to summarize the law for someone, this is what he said. He says, what is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. What's hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. This is the whole law. All the rest is only commentary. That's a strong statement, isn't it? This is the whole law. All the rest is only commentary. So what makes Jesus unique in Matthew 7:12? Well, it's that his statement is a positive statement and not a negative statement. Let me explain what I mean. When Rabbi Hillel says, do not do to others, that's a negative posture on that concept. But when Jesus says, do to others what you'd have them do, that's a positive statement. And here's what happens with that. A negative statement, don't do to others what's hateful to you, helps us avoid doing wrong things to people. But a positive approach to that concept forces us not just to avoid what's wrong, but leads us to proactively do what's right to people. Do you understand the difference? I can avoid doing wrong to people all day long, and you know what I can be like? I can be like the priest in Jesus' parable walking along the road to Jericho and walking on the other side. At least I maybe somehow didn't do something terrible to that person. Guess I didn't help them. But it sometimes can be an excuse to avoid things. And all this leads us back to Jesus' teaching earlier at the beginning of chapter 7 when in his statement about judging, he introduced the concept of reciprocity. He said, don't judge unless you want to be judged in that way. Don't measure it out to someone or you'll receive the same measurement. That's negative reciprocity. Don't do this to avoid it being done to you. But Matthew 7:12 is positive reciprocity. Do proactively, positively to others what you would want them to do to you. This is the sort of thing we teach our kids, right? Or we're supposed to. If you don't want someone to steal your toys, don't steal people's toys. If you want people to share with you, then share your toys with them. If you want one of your friends to tell you the truth, then child, be a truth teller. If you want people to speak kindly to you, child, then speak kindly to them as well. This sort of feels like sometimes like the kind of thing that you might read in that old book, All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. Do to others what you would have them do to you. Of course, when you step back from it and you really consider how deep this kind of teaching is, you realize it cuts a lot deeper than that. Yeah, it's basic enough to be taught in kindergarten, but it's profound enough to grapple with the biggest challenges that we deal with in our life and in our culture. And that's why in the first public protest against slavery in the American colonies in 1688, it was four Quaker Christians who used Matthew 7:12 as the basis of their writings. Listen to what they wrote. There is a saying that we shall do unto others as we would have them do unto us, making no difference in generation, descent, or color. What in the world would be worse to do to us than to have men steal us away and sell us for slaves to strange countries, separating us from our wives and children? This is not doing to others as we would be done by. Therefore, we are against this slave traffic. Ooh. It's simple enough for kindergarten and deep enough to deal with global problems. And it's still what often motivates us as Christians, disciples of Jesus, to be engaged with issues in the public sphere that demand and call for justice and righteousness, which are the foundations of God's throne and flow out of the simple, basic teaching of Jesus in Matthew 7:12. It cuts deep, not just into avoidance, but actively working for transformation because of the love of God. And at the same time, we also know this about Matthew 7:12. It doesn't mean give people whatever they want whenever they want it. We know this from our kids too, because when your kids ask you for things, sometimes you know that what they think is good is not good for them. And this is why Ruth Carver in her great sermon last weekend about prayer and our good, good Father talked about the reality that sometimes in prayer, God graciously does not give us what we ask for. And that is out of his goodness. Because sometimes what we think is good would actually ruin us or harm us or cut against our good. And so too in this situation, when we stand and we view other people, there are times where we know that it is not good to respond to people in the way that they're asking for. Sometimes what appears as helping actually does hurt. And out of that place, I can say, I am so thankful that God has not always given me everything I've asked for. And I'm so thankful that people haven't always given me what I've asked for. Goodness demands discernment. Goodness demands discernment. Love seeks wisdom in the distribution of what is truly good, not just apparently good. But for his disciples, Jesus' statement is more than just a helpful life principle. He's actually saying, this is the essence of what it means to be my follower, my disciple. If you want to know what it looks like to live the good life in the kingdom of God, the abundant, the flourishing life, then it looks like a life like this. Matthew 7, verse 12. Jesus' disciples live in God's love and then live with God's love for other people. You might want to just notice the first phrase. If you think this is very simplistic or easy to do, there's a little phrase, it's actually just one word in Greek. So, in everything, panta, just one word, in everything. Have you ever tried to do this? Do to others what you would have them do to you in everything? This is where it starts to push a little bit deeper into our lives. This captures the challenge of living in response to Jesus' teaching. If you really try to live it out day after day, you begin to run into your human limitations again and again and again, and it may lead you into a place of frustration. You begin to realize you need something else in your life to activate your ability to do this. And when we begin to look at Jesus through the gospel, we realize that not only Jesus is the teacher of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is the one who lives out the Sermon on the Mount like no one else. He is the fulfillment of the Sermon on the Mount from the Beatitudes to Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. He displays what it looks like to be in the good life with God, living in the fullness of the kingdom. And it leads us back again and again as we try to be his disciples to a gratitude that God did not ask us to come into the kingdom as finished products. Isn't it good news that the word that Jesus uses for his followers is disciples, which means learners, not arrivers? We're on the way. If you're running into difficulty with Matthew 7, verse 12, or anything else in the Sermon on the Mount, join the club. Be part of the learners, the disciples, those who are on the way with King Jesus, and thank the Lord each and every day for his lavish grace towards us, his forgiveness given to us, his love poured out upon his life, that he is not too high above us to not come within us like a potter with clay and to mold our lives into the abundant life in Christ. And well, think about this with me for just a little bit. If in everything means in everything, what would it look like for all of our actions to reflect this? What would it look like in our relationships with our parents or our children, our colleagues, our neighbors, our spouses, our friends, to be so motivated by God's love that in every action we take, we do it in order to love them? What would it look like if the actions we hold back from doing were held back because we were living out of Matthew 7, verse 12 with our colleagues, with that person who just cut us off? What would it look like in our words? I know we jokingly sometimes talk about, oh, I'm so glad I have a filter. I am so glad everybody has a filter. There are some things that just shouldn't be said. What if our words were so guided by Matthew 7, verse 12, that the way that we were speaking and the words that we were speaking were issued forth not to destroy people or hurt them, but to love them in the same way we wished we were being loved? What would it look like with our friends or our neighbors or our spouses if the words we held back, the reason we did it was so that we would love them? And that was the motivation, not self-protection, not fear of saying something, not some desire to harm someone, but we're doing it because the way that we steward our words, we really view as stewardship as disciples. What happens when our tongues fall under the lordship of Christ? James talks about that elsewhere, but it's interesting that if we merely focus on the externals, We're falling into something we often do as human beings, but Jesus is always interested in driving it into the center of our being so that we're not fragmented people, but we become unified people. He says in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, these words, "A good man brings good things out of the good in stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of." Oh, memorize that verse. The mouth speaks what the heart is full of. And so Jesus is driving, even in Matthew 7, verse 12, into our hearts, into our thoughts, in our meditations. And we have to ask ourselves as we reflect on that, what does it look like for my thoughts and my inner meditations to reflect this love that Jesus is talking about? What do our inner thoughts say about how much we truly love or don't love others? What are the things that we say in private about others that we would never speak in public, and why is there a difference? Well, it pushes into our hearts. And if this starts to get really uncomfortable, it should, because we're all on the journey. And you begin to realize this demands the indwelling Holy Spirit to live this out. This means God's power and presence has to be in my life for anything like this to come out. And if you begin to run up again and again about your own human brokenness and the things inside of you, oh, join the club and fall on your knees as part of the community of the not arrived who are on the way with Jesus. What about our thoughts? But what about our unthoughts? Like, what is that? Our unthoughts? You know, the ways you have a response with your mouth and your actions and even in your mind that don't even take cognitive thinking? Things like prejudice, things like assumptions, non-cognitive ways of assessing people that just sort of leap out of our mouths or rush into our minds before we've even given a thought to it. What would it look like if our non-thoughts came under the lordship of Jesus Christ in new ways, and they were motivated out of a place like Matthew 7, verse 12. You know, those blind spots that we don't see until suddenly they're right in front of our face. What would it look like if we were on the way with Jesus in our actions, in our words, in our thoughts, and our non-thoughts? What would it look like to be a kind of community like that? Well, Jesus is saying that's where the good life is found. That's what it looks like when we are letting our lives be transformed from the inside out. Jesus says, "In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law of the prophets." And this reminds us that Jesus is inviting people into the love of God and then in that place to love with God's love towards others. So how do you respond to that? Because I've talked to many people as we're walking through the Sermon on the Mount, and they're like, "Man, this is challenging." I know. Jesus does not let us off the hook. And why doesn't he let us off the hook? Because he wants to lead us into life. Jesus wants to lead us into the good life. And so much of our human existence is dominated by what is not the good life. How do we respond? Well, I think the first response that comes to my mind is this, that as disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to live in God's love. Each and every day, we have to come back to the reality that the God of the universe, who has made everything, loves us with an eternal love that we have just tasted the outermost edges of. When we think about our lives, and we wake up in the morning, the scriptures tell us that in Jesus Christ, God has loved us so tremendously that he gave his very self for us. When we wake up in the morning, we can realize there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities. Paul says in Romans 8, neither anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. Oh, savor that love. Marinate in the love of God so that it gets inside of you, the flavor of the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ, that it becomes so much a part of our lives that when we speak, that flavor just comes out. Oh, just soak in it day after day. When somebody says those harsh words to you, go back in your heart and soak in the love of God. Thank you, God, for your love. When you wake up in the morning and you feel insignificant or insecure, remember that to God you are not insignificant and you are secure in his love by faith in Jesus Christ. Soak in the love of God. Let there be the starting point of our life of discipleship. And then a second step, I think, after that is this, that we will commit to cultivate love for others in God. Cultivate God's love for others. A wise person once said, love is a choice. Anybody who's ever been in a relationship realizes that. Because you see people who give you many opportunities to choose to love them. And if you didn't know it, you also and I also are giving other people many opportunities to choose to love us. It is hard work. It is sometimes against the flow of our lives. Love is a choice, and we must choose daily to cultivate love for others. When we encounter that person who annoys the living daylights out of us, we have to choose to love. It doesn't mean we never speak truth, but we choose to love. When we find ourselves in a long situation that is a situation where we didn't know what we were getting into, that in that situation, we choose to love. When we find ourselves going through times of suffering, even there, Matthew 7:12 is an invitation to choose to love. And what we see in Jesus is the God of the universe who took the ultimate decision to love a humanity who didn't even give a thought to him. And so by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we marinate, as we sit in and return to God's love day in and day out, we also choose to move forward with love for God. And what we'll encounter is step three, I guess, in my mindset. Savor God's love, return to it again and again, choose to love others. And the third thing is this, we need to let God change us more and more through his love. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, and when we come to Matthew 7:12, and we consider our actions and our words and our thoughts and our non-thoughts, we will inevitably come up against situations, people, categories of people where we realize we do not love them. Have you ever had that moment where you begin to realize you don't love a person or people the way that God does? Is that only me? You have those moments where you realize that the way that you're operating with someone is continually hurting them or demeaning to them. Or you realize there's a whole category of people you've just never considered of the same value as you. And when we run into those moments, those are ordinary things that happen to us, but we have a decision as disciples of Jesus. We can either move towards God in that place and say, God, would you transform me here? Or we can shut it down and continue to coast along in our own way. That's a powerful moment. Right in that moment, we have a decision to be a disciple, a learner of Jesus, transformed by the Spirit of God, or we can choose to harden our hearts into bitterness. And I'm going to tell you, bitterness does not lead to the good life. We think that if we stay the same, that is good. But change with God, change in the ways of Jesus is where the good life is found. And much of what we hold on to in our skewed views of people is not the good life. And so as we let that go, we begin to discover that we are falling into the embrace of the living God where the abundant, the flourishing, the good life is found as we learn with Jesus. But it all happens in momentary decisions just like that. I see this and I have a decision. Will I follow Jesus here, or will I harden my heart? Will I respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, or will I shut it down and pretend it doesn't exist? And that decision shapes who we become. It shapes our non-thoughts, shapes our thoughts, it shapes our words, and it shapes our actions. Each and every day, discipleship gets real. Love gets real. So may God give us the grace to live in love with one another because he's the God who loved us first. May God give us the grace that we as a community might truly be learners along the way, though it sometimes seems like we're bigger learners than we ever thought. May God mercifully draw us into the good life, that blessed and full life where he is the light at the center of the city. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you know us. You've searched through us. Be glorified, God. Be glorified. Which really just means, may all of your abundant goodness and greatness be visible in our midst and in our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior, the name above every name.
Thank you for listening to this message from Pastor Matt Erickson. At this time, we welcome you to join us for our weekend services by RSVPing for an in-person service or join us online at eastbrook.org/at-home. For more information on Eastbrook, visit our website at eastbrook.org.